Okay. Hey, let's open our Bibles tonight to Esther chapter 8. Tonight may be a little shorter, perhaps. I don't know. We'll see how it goes. This week has not been a very, it's been a very unique week. But we're going to be looking at Esther chapter 8 tonight. And if you remember, just to quickly summarize some things, Haman, remember, had conspired to kill the Jews. And one of the reasons he wanted to kill the Jews is because he hated Mordecai. Mordecai was Esther's cousin. And he sat at the gate, which gave him some kind of authority or some kind of place in the kingdom, perhaps a station of his own or some kind of occupation there, because men who were in the gate were usually businessmen or people who in the kingdom themselves hired to do certain things, so it's possible. But you remember that Haman, our antagonist in this event, this history, it's not a story, it's real history, that Haman hated Mordecai because Haman had been elevated to really a great position under Ahasuerus's reign, and Haman wanted Mordecai to bow down to him because everybody else did. He was a man of power, and King Ahasuerus had given him this power, and everybody would bow down to Haman. But Mordecai, being a Jewish man, he bowed to God, and he certainly did not appreciate the character of Haman, and he chose to not bow to Haman. And in so doing, he developed the ire of Haman. And instead of just going after Mordecai himself, Haman decided not only to try to kill Mordecai, but to also kill his people. You know, there's a certain kind of hatred when just one person is not enough. You got to go after who, you know, his the people in his, you know, that are in his people group. And that's just a demonic sort of thing. And Haman was of that kind. And so he cast the pur. And the pur is what you and I, you know, we would think of it as like dice. I mean, I'm sure they had some other way of casting lots. But they were big on chance and fate. The Persian people were very much into that kind of thing. And so Haman cast lots to find out what day it was that the Jews should be killed and annihilated, and then on top of that, to have their properties confiscated. And so over a period of time, he cast the pur, or the lot, and the lot fell upon the 12th month on the 13th day, which is the month Adar in the Jewish and Persian calendar, and on the 13th day of that month. And so when the pur was cast was in the first month, on the 13th day. And so now that this has happened, the Jews have about 11 months before the hammer falls on a very specific day, the 13th of Adar, which is the 12th month in their calendar. So now they've got 11 months to worry about this particular day that this decree went out through all of Ahasuerus's 127 provinces. And now they've got to be concerned about that. And so the decree was given, and Haman was given the order by the king, or given the approval. And of course, all those messages go out to the 127 provinces. And then we find out that the king, immediately after that, the king has a bad night of sleep. He can't rest, so he has one of his men come out and bring out the chronicles of recent events or ancient events. Well, it just so happened that the eunuch who handed Ahasuerus a scroll of a chronicle, it was about what Mordecai did. And if you remember, earlier in the book, Mordecai, Esther's cousin, had uncovered a plot to assassinate the king. And nobody did anything for Mordecai. And so it was just kind of like months go by, years go by, about 5 years. Finally, that night, after Haman had pronounced this thing to have the Jews killed with the king's signet ring, that night he can't sleep. And so he has somebody bring him the Chronicles. And he figures out that Mordecai was the one who uncovered this plot to assassinate him. And so the king says, you know, have we done anything for Mordecai? And they're like, no, we've done nothing for him. And so Haman happens to come into the king's court around the same time as all of this is happening. And the king says, hey, what should be done for the man in whom the king delights in? And so Haman, thinking he was going to be that man, gives a long laundry list of all these great and wonderful things that the king should do to the man whom the king loves. And Haman was thinking it was him all the time. And then Ahasuerus says, you know what? That's a great idea. Make sure that it gets done for my servant Mordecai. And Haman's countenance just drops. The one man who didn't worship him, the one man he hated, the one man that he had the people, and of course Ahasuerus didn't know that the people that Haman wanted to annihilate was the Jews. He didn't know it. And so finally Esther, once she finds out about this, Mordecai, you know, tells her, you know, you need to go into the king and expose this. And she does. Hope against hope. She goes into the king unannounced, begging for the life of her people. And then she gets to the king and her life was on the line. If he didn't hold out that scepter, the king would have every right to have her killed. And that was the law. And so she was taking a big gamble on her own life and also for the life of her people. But she did it. She went forward and the king put out the scepter. And what can I do for you, Esther? Up to half the kingdom. What is your request? And she's like, just meet with me. You and Haman, I want to have a banquet. And so all of this, throughout this whole thing, that there were two different banquets that she goes, that she invites Haman and Ahasuerus to. And finally, at the very last banquet, she spills the beans. And she's like, my request is that my life would be given me and my people. And the king's like, come again? What are you talking about? He had no idea that Esther was a Jew. And she said, for me and my people. And it was at that moment that Ahasuerus finally understood what this decree that Haman had bamboozled him to sign with his own signet ring that couldn't be modified now because it was already a done deal. And Esther said, and Ahasuerus said, Esther, who did this wicked thing? And then she points right at Haman, this wicked man Haman, he is the one who did it. And the king was furious. He leaves the room, he comes back, and in the meantime, Haman is spread across the king's or the queen's couch that she was on and begging for his life, knowing that his goose was about to be cooked. And the king comes in and he sees Haman stretched across the same couch that his queen is lying on. And do you think that went over very well? No, it didn't go over very well at all. They put a bag over this man's head and they impaled him on the same spire or gallows that Haman had erected for Mordecai. Let's read chapter 8. And it says, on that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, at the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. And so the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out his scepter toward Esther. Good thing, right? So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, if it pleases the king, and this is what she said, and if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, then let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen? And then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. So the king's scribes were called at that time. In the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces, from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, and he sealed it with the king's signet ring and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. And by these letters, the kings permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. On one day, in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. And the couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened and pressed on by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. And so Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. And the Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor, and in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. And then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. Pretty interesting. I've labeled this evening's chapter, or this message, it's going to be short, I think, The Turning of the Tide. The turning of the tide. And chapter 8 through the rest of the book of Esther is what we might call in literature circles denouement, or falling action after a climax of an event or a story. As you know, in any good book in literature, often there is a development of characters and then a rising action and then the climax of the story, whatever that is. And then from that point, it's denouement. It's just falling action. And really, at this point, is where we are at in the book of Esther. The plot of Haman has already been uncovered and exposed. He was killed for his crimes. And the plot we're going to see will continue with God giving provision for his people for this time that is yet coming for them on the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar, just 9 months from this time. And you know, this is one of those moments in history where there is a correction. You know, when things have been going off the rails. A sweeping corrective decree went out, we know. Now, after we've read this chapter, we know that now a sweeping corrective decree is going to be sent out. And now the pendulum is going to swing to the other side. And don't we see the same thing happening in our own country right now? It's really an interesting time to be alive for so many years. And again, not to make this political, because I'm just being honest with you. You know, things have been going along, and things haven't been going well, and there's been a lot of spending waste, and now Things are being discovered as we speak. Billions and billions and billions and even a few trillion dollars are being brought back into our country. And there is a turning of the tide happening right before our eyes. And this was a similar moment for Esther, because now that the enemy of the Jews was finally put to death, now the Jews could celebrate and have joy and have light and good times again. And the Jews, they continue to celebrate Purim to this very day based on this chapter. Today they celebrate the Feast of Purim from what we just read in chapter 8. It is all right here for us. And this is why they do it, because now it is a feast of joy. Because now that their enemies have been chasing them down, now on this one day of the year. And notice it's the same day that the decree to kill and annihilate them, it's the very same day. Now they have the ability to fight back and defeat their enemies and possess their possessions. Prior to that decree, they weren't allowed to. They just had to take it. Legally, they weren't able to defend themselves. But now, the king says, now you can defend yourselves. And you know what? When you got a king on your side giving you the ability, I would imagine that everybody in all the provinces were like, you know what, that's good enough for me. I really didn't want to do it anyway. I don't know what Haman had this problem with these Jews. You know, they're great people. We don't have a problem with them. I don't know what his problem was. But you know what, that's fine with me. I don't really want to hurt them. Maybe that was their attitude. I don't know. But many people, it says, became Jews because they had a fear of them. They had a respect for them. So a really wonderful moment in the Jewish history. So notice, let's go back to verse 1 now. And it says, on that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king for Esther had told how he was related to her. So this phrase, enemy of the Jews, you know, it's interesting. It didn't just happen here. You know, it happened in Esther chapter 3, verse 10. It happens here in verses 1 of chapter 8. It also tells us in the 9th chapter, which we're going to get to next week, in verse 10, the enemy of the Jews, specifically Haman, a specific person. And even in Esther 9:24, it calls him, instead of exactly the enemy of the Jews, it says he was the enemy of all Jews. Which kind of makes sense, because the enemy of the Jews is all Jews. I don't know if there's any specific Jews, but he's the enemy of all Jews. But now the king is going to understand this relationship now that Esther had with Mordecai. And can you imagine the king, all of this coming to light now for the first time? He's finally putting all the pieces together after Haman had done this horrible demonic thing to kill all these people. And then he realizes that his own queen, his own wife, was Jewish. And I don't know that Haman knew that Esther was Jewish. At one point he knew Mordecai was, but he didn't know. I mean, rule of thumb, don't ever try to kill the king's wife. It doesn't really end well for you if you do that. It usually ends pretty bad. And so good idea not to do that. But notice in verse 2 that the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman. He stripped it off of Haman upon his death, and he gave it to a more noble man, a man who was worthy of that honor, and certainly Mordecai was. Not only had uncovered the plot to assassinate the king, and now that all the pieces are coming together, he's going, oh my goodness, he was your uncle all along? I love that man. Come on up, Mordecai. And can you imagine this man, so humble and so patient, patiently waiting. When he saved the king's life, he wasn't demanding anything. He wasn't going to the king and saying, you know, look at all that I've done for you. You know, and I don't even get like a 50-year pin or something. You know, I mean, I've worked for you and I saved your life. And, you know, and this, nothing. I mean, not even a certificate of appreciation. He didn't do that. He just went about his life. And what a great testament to a testimony of his character. But Esther, he gave that ring to Mordecai, and Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. And you got to believe that house was gorgeous. This is a very, very important man. Perhaps the second in command. And now Mordecai's got this house. Can you imagine that? You know, right by the, you know, right by in the Mediterranean there, you know? I mean, I'm obviously being facetious, but a really nice place. You know, Haman's day had come. David in Psalm 37 says this, and this is a really wonderful verse. David said in Psalm 37, beginning in verse 12, he said, "The wicked plots against the just. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth." And notice, "The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming." He sees that his day is coming. The day of every evil person or evil system has its day of appointment with God. In Galatians, it tells us this, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will" what? Reap the Spirit, right? He'll reap everlasting life. There's no way around it. That's why we're programmed in all the movies that we watch. Evil always loses. And you know why that's true? Because God always wins. He always wins. Evil never has it never triumphs at the end. Evil will be vanquished at the end. The Bible tells us so. You can read Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, and it all comes down. Evil does not have reign over good. Good will always triumph over evil. That's why we love the movies that we watch so much. When the heroine finally comes back at the end, or the hero, and vanquishes the enemy and everything, there's this resolution in our hearts. And, you know, guys, remember when you watched Rocky? I remember in the day when Rocky first came out, and I was just a young teenage guy, and you go in there, you're all amped up. You know what I'm talking about, Victor, right? You go in and you watch it, and you know, you're watching Rocky and you're seeing him just go after Clubber Lang and then, you know, Ivan Drago, you know, East versus West kind of a thing. And they're just beating the daylights out of blood and teeth are flying everywhere. It was glorious for a male anyway. And then finally at the end, you know, in slow motion, you know, and he just knocks the guy and just it shows him fall and then even bounce a little bit. You know, it's just so wonderful. But see, every man gets so ramped up about that because that is what's going to happen at the end. That's what our God is going to accomplish. And are you looking forward to that day? I am. I can't wait for that day when evil is vanquished once and for all. One uppercut. Just 2 ounces of pressure. What is it? Is it 2 or 4 or 6? I forget what it is. Right on the jawline and lights out. X's in the eyes. But notice this signet that the king had that was given to Mordecai. That signet ring is the authority of the king. It's what he would seal documents with. They would take a document and fold it, and then they would put wax, and then they would, you know, melt wax, and then he would take his ring and impress it on there, and you could see the indentation of the signet. You've seen this before. Nobody is supposed to touch that signature or that signet and undo that seal except for the person who it was intended to, under pain of death. And this is the signet ring that was given to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. I love this because in Proverbs 13, it tells us this. It says, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous." Isn't that what we're seeing right now? The sinner, Haman, he stored up all this wealth in this house and all these goodies, and now guess what? He's giving it to Mordecai. Ecclesiastes 2:26 says, "For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner," notice this, "he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God." Isn't that what's happening? And another verse that depicts what is happening here is Psalm 75, beginning in verse 6. It says this, a great verse, "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and he exalts another. Isn't God awesome? And sometimes he does these things and we're thinking, oh, that can't happen. That's not possible. It's not going to happen. And then God goes, oh, really? It's not possible for me to raise this guy up? All the odds are against him, right? And it's not going to happen? Well, guess what? Boop. There he is. Shocker. And that's what God did with Mordecai. Gave him Haman's lot. But notice in verse 3, now Esther spoke again to the king. She fell down at his feet, imploring him with tears. Notice, to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. This evil that Haman had proposed had to be counteracted. It had to be counteracted because the laws of the Medes and the Persians cannot be altered. And it had to be something that would be done that would be in addition to the decree that was made before. You can't just go and wipe that decree out. That's not the way they rolled back at that time. Not for the Medes and the Persians. It had to be something to counteract it then. And counteract it did. And the king, verse 4, held out the golden scepter toward Esther. And so Esther arose and she stood before the king. And this is the second time in a very short time that the king had put forth his scepter. And notice here that she didn't take this victory over Haman for granted and expect, because of this, that she could just keep on demanding things. You know, now that the ding-dong, the witch, or the king, you know, this wicked man is dead, that doesn't mean that, Esther, that doesn't mean that you can just come and, you know, ask anytime you want now. You did that once, but the law still stands, right? You can't just go up and take advantage of that, and she didn't. And I'm glad that she didn't. Because sometimes people do that. They get very familiar with their boss, or they get very familiar with being under the president of some nation. They get very familiar with some important person. And there's a phrase that says, familiarity breeds contempt. And the idea is that it's very easy to kind of lose that respect for somebody when you're hanging around them a lot. Day after day, pretty soon you start calling them a nickname, you know, when nobody's around. And then some diplomat comes in the room and you're saying, you know, hey, well, so-and-so. And you're like, ooh, I shouldn't have called you that, you know. And then you get too lax. You know, sometimes I think that we can get that way with the Lord sometimes. We're so comfortable with the scriptures, or maybe you are comfortable with the scriptures and you're comfortable with who you are in God and you're saved and you're born again, but sometimes we just get a little too familiar and we forget that he is Almighty God. And of course you can climb up in his lap proverbially, you know, you can climb up in the Lord's lap. He loves you like his own, but you know, let's never forget who he really is and worship him for who he is. He is your dad. He is your God. He is your king, but let's always reverence him, right? And she didn't take advantage of that relationship at this time when they were kind of soaring like eagles and where everything is going well. And she said, if it pleases the king and if I have found favor in his sight and the thing seems right to the king and I am pleasing in his eyes, then let it be written to revoke or turn back the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. Notice the four things that she asks before her request. Four things that she says before her request was, number one, does it please the king? Is this thing that I'm sharing with you, does it please you? And have I found favor in your sight? King, do I still have favor in your sight? There was a month where I didn't see you and now this thing has happened and there's a lot of excitement, but do you still have favor? Do I still have that favor in your sight? And does it seem right to you? And am I still pleasing in your eyes? I mean, I know you got a lot of women around you and I, you know, do you still love me? Do I still have, am I still the passion of your heart? I also love in this verse how the Bible makes sure the identity of the person that wrote the letters. It's Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. There's no question of who this man is. I love that about the Bible. It doesn't leave any stone unturned because in history and in the Bible, there can be different people. And it makes sure that you know the Haman that we're talking about. And by doing that, the Spirit of God certainly circumvents people trying to twist the Word of God. Well, that really wasn't the same Isaiah. You know, I mean, there's people who believe that there's two different Isaiahs, right? And God says, no, that same Isaiah said this. There's no question who the author of it was. But now Esther speaking, she says, for how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen? And there is no doubt in my mind that Esther and Mordecai would be safe from this decree now, because they were in the king's inner circle. You know, even though this new decree is going to, you know, counteract the other one, I'm sure that they are going to be safe from this, from the effects of this, in the Shushan, the palace, certainly. But notice the care that she has for the people, her people, that were scattered all around the empire. Her life and Mordecai's life were in the clear, but other-centeredness is really what it is here. She knew she was safe, but what about my people? You know, other-centeredness is a wonderful fruit of the Spirit. It's a wonderful declaration of what God has already done in the heart. You know, when you have the Spirit of God in you and the Spirit of God is working, He's going to give you that other-centeredness. It ought to be something that comes as a result of you being born again. And you know, if you're not sensing that, you know, ask the Lord. Say, Lord, help me to not be so self-centered. It's very easy to be self-centered. You don't even have to be born again. You know, I mean, especially if you're not born again, you're very self-centered. And it's only when we come to Christ that we become other-centered. In Philippians, Paul said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And that's what she was doing. And that was a really good thing. And that's something that the Lord wants to model in my heart still, and something that he wants to model and foster in your life as well. Amen? So verse 7, it says, the king Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, indeed, I've given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You might want to underline that. He tried. He wasn't successful. Because anyone in history who has tried or does lay a hand on the Jews has met severe consequences. Individuals and nations have received God's retribution. In Deuteronomy 32, it says this, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in a wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. And of course, we know the descendants of Jacob were the 12 tribes, all the Jews, the apple of his eye. Psalm 121 says, behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. He's always watching out for Jerusalem. He's looking out for his people. And one thing that we have to realize is that the Jewish people are no different than any of us. They're sinners just like us. But as a nation, God hasn't he upheld them and protected their existence? And even though they've experienced great suffering in history, we know in the 40s of this, you know, in Nazi Germany, there were over 6 million Jews that were burned in the ovens and in the gas chambers. They've experienced a great suffering and a great loss of life throughout history, and God continues to be an advocate for his people. But God does not do this because they are perfect or that there's some great thing. He's not a respecter of persons, is he? He's not. He doesn't love them any more than you or me. But they are his chosen people. He made promises to them, specific promises, and God is the promise keeper. When he makes a promise, he is going to come through on his end. Although we fail in keeping promises to him, he cannot fail in his promises to his own. And God can make a promise and fulfill it. He's not worried about if he's able to do it. I have seen, and have you seen this in your own life? When something just seems so impossible, and then God does something, he allows something, and it just changes everything. And you're like, oh my goodness, how did you do that? You know, how do you do that? How do we do it after 50-some years, you know, Roe v. Wade, and in the middle of one of the darkest times in our history, the Lord just tweaks it. And now it's no longer, you know, it's up to the states now. I mean, that whole thing overturned in the middle of what we were going through. How did that happen? Nobody would have thought that. I only saw this continuing nosedive of a 747 loaded with all of us in it. And yet, in the middle of that darkness, a little gem pops out. I almost think it was like the Lord just encouraging our hearts, saying, hang in there. You've been praying for this. I know you've been praying for it. And guess what? I'm going to do it in a most unpredictable way at a time when nobody thought it was possible. Behold, boom, and he makes it happen. I love that about God. But God made a covenant in Genesis. He made a covenant with Abraham. And my point in all of this is that God, he knows what he is doing. And they tried, Haman tried to lay his hand on the Jews and alter the course of history and to circumvent the promises that God had made to the Jews. And one of those promises in Genesis 15, God spoke to Abram, and it says, and after these things in Genesis 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision saying, do not be afraid, Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And then he brought him outside and said, now look toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And Abram believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. So in this promise, all by itself, is the promise that his descendants would be innumerable. And also the land of Canaan, they would inherit that land. It would be theirs. And it is today, by the way. God also made a promise that through the line of Judah, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would be born. In Genesis 49, verse 10, speaking of Jacob, speaking to his son, Judah, said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. The Messiah will come through the line of Judah. God also made the promise that even though his people would be taken into captivity for 7 years, then he would restore them to their land. That's an amazing prophecy, isn't it? In Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse 10, notice what God says to them, to the Jews. Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you, and I will perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. And I will be found of you, says the Lord. I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you back to this place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. And God also made a promise to David that his seed, speaking immediately of Solomon, but also in the future, speaking of Jesus Christ. In 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 12, God says, when your days are fulfilled, David, and you rest with your fathers. In other words, when you die, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So obviously speaking beyond Solomon, speaking of his seed that would come in the millennium, speaking of Jesus Christ, who would sit on the throne forever. And so what happened to Haman was just this attempted thwarter of God's plan. In verse 8, it says, Ahasuerus says to Mordecai and Esther, you yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke it. And isn't this the very same thing that the king did when Haman was alive? He did the exact same thing. But I think he's got a little more confidence in Mordecai and Esther than he did with Haman. Haman was a tricky man and loved to manipulate. And the king allowed himself to be manipulated. But I think in this case, he knows that they're not trying to manipulate him. He knows this is right. And it shows also that he had a great deal of respect for Esther and Mordecai. So the king's scribes, verse 9, were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan of the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, princes, from Ethiopia, India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces. Now, this is interesting because this was exactly 70 years from when the first decree of Haman went out to destroy the Jews, and now a new decree was going to be issued. And in Esther chapter 3, we read about that, right? It was the decree of Haman. It was on the first month of the 13th day. And you remember also that the months were 30-day months. That's the way they divided their months into 30 days. And so the first month of the 13th day, and then here in verse 9 of Esther 8, this decree goes out now, a decree that would allow the Jews to protect themselves. And this occurred on the third month, on the day 23. And so when you do the math, it's 70 days. 70 days. It's interesting that they were captive for 70 years, and now in between these two decrees, I don't know if there's any correlation, but it is interesting to see. 70 days. In verse 10, and he wrote in the name of the king Ahasuerus, he sealed it with the king's ring and sent letters by couriers on horseback. And these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather. Notice this. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives. To protect their lives. That's important to understand, right? To kill, destroy, and to annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them. Notice the conditions on this. They wouldn't just go out and kill people, the Jews now, on the 13th day of the month of Adar. If somebody assaulted them, they were allowed to fight back and kill them and take their property. Both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. On one day, verse 12, in all the provinces, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, notice again the limits and the conditions. A specific day. A specific day, the same day that the former decree allowed for the destruction of Jews, now they were allowed to defend themselves. It wasn't just an open season on any of the Jews' enemies at any time that they wanted. It was a specific day to counter the ridiculous decree that was done before. And so, verse 13, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province, and publish for all people so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. Again, it wasn't a free pass to do whatever they wanted, a specific day. And the couriers who rode on royal horses went out, and they hastened and pressed on by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. And just like before, the command went out for these horses. You know, talk about the Pony Express. These horses were bred for that specific purpose, and they were fast. And these guys would get on the horse, put on their satchel or whatever, and they would take off like the wind. And no doubt the king says, make sure it happens quick. I want to make sure that every one of these places get this as soon as humanly possible. You know, they didn't have text messaging. They didn't have email. How convenient that would have been to just do like a group text, you know. You know, put in all these different he just clicks on this one thing and it's all 127 provinces. Stop the decree now. Boom, done. You know, it'd be really nice. So Mordecai, verse 15, he went out from the presence of the king, notice, in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen. and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness. Notice how often it mentioned that in these last three verses. Just joy and gladness and feasts and a holiday. And many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. And you know, that is such a wonderful thing to hear about, isn't it? It's a really happy day. Don't you love happy days? I love the fact that evil doesn't have its day, or evil will have its day, and it will not triumph over you, Christian. It won't. It can't. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against you. Does it mean that you're going to be absolved from any difficulty in life? Does it mean that you're not going to go through hard times? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But the gates of hell aren't going to vanquish the church. Individuals may struggle. Individuals may even be killed. We see that in the first century church. Jesus said that way before Paul endured what he had to endure. He endured a lot of stuff. Being shipwrecked and being whipped and being killed once and brought back to life again and being out in the middle of the Aegean Sea shipwrecked on an island and bitten by a poisonous snake and they wanted to worship him as a god. Many stripes have been laid upon Paul, and I'm sure he didn't go, "But Lord, what about that verse, you know, when you said in Matthew, the gates of hell won't prevail against the church, but look at this." He's like, "Don't worry, Paul. I must show you the things that you must suffer for my glory, for my name's sake." What? I didn't sign up for that. But isn't that true? Sometimes those times come. But I love this because it's such a wonderful, glorious end. And we're not done with the book yet. We still got two chapters. It'll go by pretty quick, but we'll finish that next week. But just be encouraged, though, that God is... He does new things, and he turns the tide, as we saw tonight. He turns things. He's able to turn the tide. He's turning it in our country, like I said, and be encouraged. And I am just so glad to be alive, aren't you? Right now. Because I know my hope is in heaven. But you know, isn't it right to desire righteousness? Isn't it something in your heart that burns within you as a Christian? You want to see right things done, even if it hurts. Even if it's not easy, you want to see righteousness because you know what's right, and whatever's right is good. And it may hurt sometimes. It may sting a little bit first, you know. And I'm just so blessed to be alive today. To see a turning of the tide, Lord willing. And it's a grace, just like he gave to the Jews, that he's giving to us, America. And I got to ask, what are we going to do with it? Are we going to allow ourselves to be lulled to sleep again? We have that tendency when things are going well. The church usually doesn't do well when everything is going well. It's usually in when things are really difficult, during persecution. That's really when we grow. I wish it wasn't that way, but I'm learning that that's the only way for me to grow is when I am ground to powder. And we've got one who went before us and modeled it for us so wonderfully, and that's Jesus Christ. He willingly did these things. And for the glory that was set before us, or set before him, he didn't despise the cross. He didn't despise the shame, but willingly took it upon himself. And there's no greater example than Jesus Christ. And he is the one that we model. He's the one that we serve. Whether things go well or they're a little challenging at times, he's a good God, isn't he? Have you gone through difficulty lately? I have. He's good. He's always good. And he's always there to pick up the pieces. He's always there to encourage us and say, "Get up. Come on, let's get up. Let's get going again. Don't feel sorry for yourself, Rob. Get up. Come on, let's go. Let's move." okay, Lord, the turning of the tide. And I pray that he's doing that in your life personally too, that tonight, wherever you're at with the Lord, I pray that he turns the tide toward good things. That you'll look at, you'll examine your life and go, Lord, I'm just kind of floundering, or my prayer life is not where it should be. My Bible reading is virtually non-existent now. Well, tonight can be the turning of the tide. If you will hear it, if I will hear it, will you accept that in your life, the turning of the tide? So, Father, let's stand together and let's pray. Lord, as we have read tonight, Lord, this turning of the tide, we see you doing it in our country nationally, but Lord, personally, Lord, we pray that there'd be revival in each of our hearts. Lord, there'd be a putting away of the flesh and a putting on of those things that list you gave us, Lord. You know, to put on Christ, and Lord, those things have there's ramifications of that, Lord, and joy and peace, and Lord, so many things. And Lord, help us not to be just wallowing in the flesh, Lord. So turn the tide for each of us tonight, Lord. May we experience that revival in our hearts. And may you do it within the church in America, Father, that we'd be completely changed, that we wouldn't ride on this moment in history in our country. Lord, help us now to dig in farther than we've ever done. And seek your face in the midst of it, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. Jesus loves you. Drive safely.